So I'll say it too. Happy New Year to you all. I'm really glad to be back here with you. I'll be here with you for the next two Sundays as well. And my goal in these three Sundays will be to continue our study of the book of Romans. Now, we're going to spend today and next Sunday on Romans chapter 5, and the third Sunday will be devoted to Romans 6. And let me suggest that you take some time this week to read through Romans chapter 5 and 6 to prepare you for what we're going to be doing. Now, before we examine today's text, I want to take a few moments to review some of the key ideas that we saw in our study of Romans chapters 1 through 4 last year, and I'm just going to hit the high points. In chapter 1, we saw that all of us start life alienated from God. We suppress the obvious truth that we have an eternal creator, and this suppression of truth in human society brings down the wrath of God upon us. It leads mankind down a descending, spiraling trail that starts with idolatry and ends with a militant approval of every kind of sin. And the advanced stages of that process are very much evident in our world today. In chapter 2, we saw that whether or not people have access to the written word of God and the gospel, they are accountable before God. And the reason for this is that we all have a sense of right and wrong, and we all disobey our own sense of right and wrong from time to time. Chapter 3 told us that God's law is good, but law cannot save anyone. Law reveals our unrighteousness, but it is powerless to restore us to righteousness. Law establishes the universal guilt of mankind. It demonstrates the terrible and terrifying truth that we all deserve God's condemnation. But then we came to chapter 4, and there we saw that although we're unable to achieve righteousness on our own, God has stepped in to provide us with a way to be justified in His sight. God gives the gift of justification to those who put their faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that recap behind us, I want to take a quick overview of chapter 5. So, if you look in your Bible, you'll probably see that Romans chapter 5 is broken down into three paragraphs. The first paragraph runs from verses 1 to 5, the second one from 6 to 11, and the last one is really long. It runs from verse 12 all the way to verse 21. Now, this week we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11, and we'll do 12 to 21 next week. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5 in your Bible. You'll notice that it begins with the word therefore. This tells us that in verses 1 to 5, Paul is drawing a conclusion from the previous chapter. And then if you look at verse 6, you'll see that it begins with the word for. This tells us that Paul is explaining some of the reasons for what he just said in verses 1 to 5. And we're going to examine each one of these paragraphs in detail this morning. But before we dig into the details of the text, I want to point out four key words or concepts that we're going to be encountering. The first word is justified. It appears in verses 1 and 9. The second word is reconciled, and it appears in various forms in verses 10 and 11. The third word is saved. This appears in verses 9 and 10. And the fourth word is confident. Now, the word confident doesn't actually appear in our text at all, but the concept of confidence is present in two words, hope and peace, which appear several times in verses 1 through 5. Now, these four terms are the source of my title for today's message. It's a title that describes the status of every person who has accepted God's gift of eternal life. That title is Justified, Reconciled, Saved, and Confident. So let's turn to our text now and see how these ideas unfold in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I want you to listen as I read these verses, and I'll be reading from the New King James. Romans chapter 5, and we'll start with verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. This first paragraph presents a list of five benefits that come to an individual when he places his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we consider that list, let's stop to remind ourselves of where each one of us starts life in respect to God. We're all guilty of sinning, but that's not the worst of it. We sin because we are sinful. In other words, we are morally defective by nature. Both our sins and our sinfulness make us guilty before God. And that guilt, a guilt which every human being bears, whether he's a relatively good person or an extremely evil person, means that without God's forgiveness, we have only one expectation. The Bible describes that expectation in a number of different ways. Divine wrath, eternal condemnation, hell, the lake of fire. These are facts that Paul has already established in chapters 1 to 3, and they are the ugly part of the reason that chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. But that's not the end of the story. There's also a beautiful reason why chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. Chapter 4 of Romans tells us that although we are helpless to save ourselves from God's just wrath, he has provided a way for us to be restored to his good favor. That way is the good news of justification by grace through faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the promise that if we give up all hope of earning God's forgiveness by our own efforts and instead trust in the atoning sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross, God will forgive our sins and treat us as if we are just as righteous as his divine Son. This is the promise of justification by grace through faith in the finished cross work of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at the five benefits that Paul lists that come to an individual when he believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first benefit appears in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit is peace with God. Chapter 1 of Romans tells us that we all deserve the wrath of God, but when a person believes the gospel, he ceases to be the object of God's wrath, and he enters into a relationship with God. He goes from a status where God is entirely against him to a status where God is entirely for him. Now, this word peace is the Greek word irene. If you have the name Irene, that's where your name comes from. This word means much more than a mere cessation of hostility. It's very much like the Hebrew word shalom. If you're a believer, the peace that you have with God is a state of harmony with God. It's a state of favor. It's a state of well-being. Peace with God means that God no longer looks at you as his enemy, but instead as his friend. And more than a friend, he views you as his beloved child. A second benefit appears in the beginning of verse 2, where Paul says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." The second benefit that comes to a person when he believes the gospel is access to God. Access to God. Here Paul is speaking of the privilege of prayer that we direct to the Father through the Son. Now verses 19 to 22 of Hebrews chapter 10 speak in more detail of this access. Listen as I read from those verses. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." If you're a believer, and if you're walking in fellowship with God, God's ear is open to your prayers. You have direct access to God. The third benefit in our list appears in the latter part of verse 2, where Paul says that we, quote, "rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, let's go back to a familiar verse in Romans that we've looked at before that uses that same phrase, the glory of God. I'm sure you know it, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To fall short of the glory of God is to fail to fulfill the purpose for which God created man. Now stop and think about this. What was that purpose? Genesis chapter 1 tells us we were created to bear the image of God. God's intent for man was that we would demonstrate in a visible way the invisible personal characteristics of God himself. Now that would include things like what we see in the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. When Paul says in verse 2 that we, quote, "rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," he's saying that as believers, we can be certain that a day is coming when we will no longer fall short of the glory of God. Instead, we will bring glory to God. We will reflect God's character in the way that we behave. And in resurrection life, we will be like Jesus in his character. In resurrection life, our sin nature will be gone. Never again will we bring shame to God, the God whose image we bear. In resurrection life, our behavior will bring only praise to God. And that's the third benefit, the promise of conformity to the image of God. Well, the fourth benefit that comes to him who believes the gospel appears in verses 3 and 4. There Paul says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, I just read that to you from the King James Version, New King James Version, and it uses the verb to glory. A more direct translation would be something like this: "And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations." Now, this fourth benefit has to do with the effect of the trials, the tribulations, the hardships that we all experience in mortal life. Paul says that hardships produce perseverance, and perseverance then produces character, and character then produces hope. Now, I want to take a closer look at two of these words here: character and hope. The Greek word for character is dokime. It describes what happens when a person benefits by going through an ordeal. Just as fire purifies metal, ordeals or trials or suffering purify a person. Now, what about the word translated hope? This is the Greek word elpis. Now, in English, when you hear the word hope, you typically understand it as describing something that you want, but you're not sure that you will get. If you're a teenager, you might use it this way: I hope my parents will get me a new phone for my birthday. But the word elpis here in Romans is describing not that kind of hope. It's describing a confident expectation. This hope is a fully confident hope. It's the confidence that although we who are believers must endure trials during life. By the way, I hope you've discovered as a Christian that getting saved doesn't mean that life gets easier. Doesn't mean that at all. In some ways, it gets harder. But there are purposes for that. It's the confidence that although we who are believers must endure trials during mortal life, and we must still face the inevitability of physical death, we can be absolutely certain that God will fulfill every promise and bestow every benefit that comes to those who believe the gospel. So the fourth benefit that we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, is that trials develop confidence in God. Now, the fifth and final benefit in our list appears in verse 5. There, Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The fifth benefit is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes to every believer at the moment of salvation. The indwelling Holy Spirit in us serves as a seal. His presence in the believer is a down payment. It's a guarantee that God will indeed complete the process of our redemption. Philippians 1:6 promises that, quote, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." Ephesians 1:13-14 tells us that as believers, quote, "We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." And that inheritance includes our future resurrection bodies. Philippians 3:20-21 promises that, quote, "The Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Most of you in here are pretty young, but when you start getting to my age, you start to appreciate the promise of a new body. You know, mine is slowly falling apart. I've got less hair every year. I looked at a picture from last year, and last year my hair was a lot darker than it is now. And I think in another year or two, it's going to entirely disappear. But that's okay. I'm going to get a new body, and maybe it will have hair. So the fifth benefit in our list is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's summarize then the five benefits that come to those who believe the gospel according to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Benefit number 1, peace with God. Benefit number 2, access to God. Benefit number 3, conformity to the image of God. Benefit number 4, trials that develop confidence in God. And benefit number 5, the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. Well, let's move on now to verses 6 through 11. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you are a believer, this paragraph describes where you came from before you were saved and where you are now after being saved. Now, I want to examine this paragraph by considering four descriptions of what we were before God saved us. They are, using the words of Paul, number one, without strength. Number two, ungodly. Number three, sinners. And number four, enemies. And in this paragraph, Paul also describes where we are now using four concepts. Number one, loved by God. Number two, justified by Christ's blood. Number three, saved from God's wrath. And number four, reconciled to God. Let's see how these ideas emerge from the text. Let's begin with the first description in verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The first description is without strength. Now let me ask you a question. Have any of you in here ever fainted? Okay, I have. I remember when I was 4 years old, I was at the hospital because I had cut myself, and the doctor gave me a tetanus shot, and I passed out. And one of the things that I'll never forget is the weakness that I was experiencing when I woke up. I found myself flat on the floor, and I was too weak to even lift my head, let alone to stand up. I was so weak that I think that if the room had caught fire, I still couldn't have gotten out. The Greek adjective that's used here describing without strength is asthenes, and it could be translated more accurately as incapacitated. It describes a person who is unable to help himself. This is exactly what every person is before believing the gospel. Paul uses this word to underscore the fact that salvation came to us totally by God's initiative. We human beings as a race weren't looking for it, and if we had been, we never could have found it. We never could have achieved it. The second description appears at the end of verse 6. Now listen again to verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The second description of what we were before we were saved is that word ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it's the opposite of being godly. A godly person is a person whose behavior accurately reflects the character of God. That means that an ungodly person is a person whose character misrepresents the character of God. Now, this description is useful because it helps us to see sin as God sees it. We tend to think of sin as breaking the rules. But sin is not merely doing what is wrong. Sin is anything that we do or that we are that misrepresents God. Now, if you have children, it's easy to appreciate this concept. Think of your children. The thing that makes a parent most happy is when his children behave in public before people in a way that is admirable. And one of the things that is most disappointing to a parent is when his children behave in public with other people watching in a way that is definitely not admirable. Think about your behavior in terms of what it says about the God whose image you bear. Well, the third description appears in verses 7 and 8. There Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The third description is that word, sinners. Now, we can understand the significance of this term, sinners, by contrasting it with its opposite here in these verses. Paul says that somebody might possibly choose to die for a righteous man, but Christ died for sinners. Now, it's very important to understand that Paul is using the term righteous here in a relative sense. He's not talking about absolute categories, because all people, saved or unsaved, are sinners. No mortal person, saved or unsaved, is truly and absolutely righteous. But there's still a difference, isn't there, between someone who is notoriously sinful, let's say Adolf Hitler or a serial killer, and a person who is generally honest and kind. In our world, on rare occasions, one person might give his life to save another person who was a good person in a relative sense. Some of you may have read Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. In that book, that exact thing happens. But the rarity of those kinds of events highlights the utterly unprecedented thing that Christ did on the cross. Christ, an absolutely righteous and totally sinless man, gave his life for fallen humans who are utterly unrighteous and inherently sinful. The second description that we saw, ungodly, focused on the positive qualities that we humans lack. But this third description, sinner, focuses on the negative qualities that all of us possess. Our problem is not simply that we fall short of the glory of God. Our problem is that we actively shame and defame the God who created us. The fourth description appears in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Now let's stop there for a moment. The third description is enemies. Now this term refers to the attitude of unsaved people toward God, not the attitude of God toward unsaved people. Do you remember these words from Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful." Anyone who is capable of thinking knows in his heart of hearts that we have an eternal creator. You can't deny it. We didn't make this world. Somebody had to make it. We all instinctively understand that. Yet what do we do before we come to the knowledge of the truth? We're thankful. We're thankless. We do all that we can to deny God's existence. We create false religions. We give our worship to anything but God. Unsaved people, whether they have only the light of the human conscience or if they have the light of the written word of God, they know that they are guilty of disobeying God. That guilt makes them hate God, because facing God would force them to acknowledge their guilt, and we don't want to do that. Think of how Jesus was treated during his earthly ministry. He healed the sick. He cured the lame. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He taught the truth. And yet most people hated him. And in the end, they killed him. Unsaved man views God as his enemy. Now, for us fallen humans, it's natural for us to hate our enemies. But God is different. God showed love to us who viewed him as our enemy by sending his son to die for us. It's hard to imagine a greater act of love. Now, very briefly now, let's consider four concepts from our passage that describe where a person is after he believes the gospel. These are all positive. First, we are loved by God. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God has accepted us as his own. Second, we are justified by God. Verse 9 says that we have been justified by his blood, by the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. Now, the Greek word that's used here, that's translated justified, is a very interesting word. You can't tell it in English, but the word justified comes from the word righteous. They sound almost the same in Greek. You could translate the word justified into English this way. Now, it would be very awkward, but it would be more accurate to say righteousified. Righteousified, right? When God makes you righteous, it's because he has righteousified you. Now, third, Paul says that we are saved. Listen to verse 8. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Did you catch the tenses of the verbs there? If you have believed the gospel, you need no longer fear God's wrath. You have his promise of everlasting forgiveness. Now, fourth and finally, we are reconciled. Listen to verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Three times within these two verses, Paul speaks of reconciliation. Being reconciled to God means that God no longer views us with wrath, and we no longer view him as our enemy. We're in relationship with each other. We have the right to call God our Father. By the way, people like to say that for the whole human race, God is our Father. That's not true. It's not true. How did Jesus describe unsaved people? He said, the father of unsaved people is the devil. Only those who have believed the gospel have the right to call God their father, and the right to call Jesus our friend. Well, there's much more that we could say regarding today's passage, but time is ticking down and it's time to come to a conclusion. I want to highlight three practical truths that come from our passage. Now, here's the first one, and it's a mouthful. So listen carefully. Past justification guarantees future acquittal. Let me say that again. Past justification guarantees future acquittal. Listen again to verse 9 and listen very carefully to the tenses of the verbs. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, we like to say that if we believe the gospel, we are saved. And in a sense, that is true. However, there's also a sense in which our salvation is still a future event. Do you realize this? Why? Because if you're a believer, after your mortal life ends, you will stand before God in judgment. And that at that point, he will ask you a question something like this. You are a sinner. Why should I not condemn you? And you will answer something like this if you're a believer. Because I have been justified by the blood of Christ. At that moment, you will be legally acquitted of all sin. And so if you're a believer, you need never fear that God will take away from you his gift of eternal life. Why? Because past justification guarantees future acquittal. You are secure in your salvation. Well, here's the second truth. God's promise guarantees actual transformation. If you are saved today, you are a new creature in Christ. But many things about you still haven't changed. And they haven't changed in my case either. You're still morally defective. You still commit sins. And you are still subject to physical death. In other words, your redemption is not yet complete. However, you need not fear that God will leave you unfinished or that he'll drop you somewhere along the way. Verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And remember, that hope is a confident hope. God has promised to transform each of us to be like Christ in his character, and he's also promised to give each one of us a resurrection body, like Christ's resurrection body. One preacher used to say it like this: the hope that we have, because we have believed the gospel, is not an I hope so hope. It's an I know so hope. God's promise guarantees actual transformation. Now, the third and final truth comes from verses 3 and 4. Listen again. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. These verses declare that we have a reason to rejoice that transcends our circumstances. 2024 has just opened, and so far it's not looking very good, is it? We live in difficult and uncertain times. Maybe not the worst in history, but quite possibly the worst in history so far. Who knows what lies in the months ahead? Will World War III erupt, as some people think it will? Will the world economy collapse? Will another pandemic make life miserable for us all? Or might your doctor speak that dreaded word, cancer? Any of these things is possible. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, remember two facts that come from our passage today. First, God uses trials to perfect us. Trials have a value. And second, and more positively, and this is a big deal, the best is yet to come. Do you understand that? The best is yet to come. There are many wonderful things in mortal life that we enjoy, but the best is yet to come in resurrection life. And when it comes, it will never end. Life on this earth is hard. But we have a reason to rejoice that transcends our circumstances. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is truly good news. Let's pray. Father, I don't mean to be negative when I say that this year has started on a bad note. But we can't deny the fact that much of our world is in conflict, that many people are suffering in far worse ways than we are here in Hong Kong, and that there is always the possibility that similar suffering might come to us. As Christians, Father, we don't want to live under a rock pretending that the world is not what it is. But we have something that the unbelievers don't have. We have a reason to be optimistic. And that reason comes from your promise. And your promise goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when you promised in verse 15 that you would send a Redeemer who would undo the damage that Satan has done to our race. And so, Father, as we start this year, help us to do so with a confident hope. The hope that you have described here in your word, the hope that is proven to be a true hope by so many things that you have already done. One of the greatest of those, of course, is prophecy that you have put in your word that has already come true, which demonstrates that your word really is supernatural and true, and a message from you and not just something that people made up. Father, when we fall into trials, help us to remember that they have a purpose. When we fall into trials, help us to remember that we have access to you through your Son. And grant, Father, that the healthy optimism that we can have toward the future because of your promise would show in our faces and in our words and in our lives and attract others who might come to us and ask, why do you have such a positive attitude? And grant that we may tell them the good news which we have heard and believed. This we pray through Christ. Amen.